Well, the title of today's message is Relationships, but I'm titling the series, Who Wrote the Book of Love? Now, what does that bring to mind when you hear that? Who wrote the Book of Love? You guys are muttering it, but yeah, it's a song from when? From way back, 1958. Anyone know the group? The Monotones. What a name for a group. But it's, I wonder, wonder, wonder whom I do. Who wrote the book of love? Okay, well, I thought, you know, it'd just be a little bit catchy, you know, to draw your attention into what's this all about? What is he doing, bringing back the old classics or what? But, you know, if you just think about that concept, who wrote the book of love, well, it's very obvious. You know, who is love? Who knows love? And it obviously is God, and God wrote his book, his scripture. It is the book of life. We could call it the book of life. We could call it the book of everlasting eternity, you know, promised to us. It is so much, but as we're focusing on this part of God's word, I want to just share with you a few brief thoughts as we're talking about relationship. First of all, life is all about relationships. There is nothing that you can do in life without having to relate with other people. First of all, it's a relationship with God, but it goes far beyond that. We'll see that even with the beginning, when there was the perfect relationship with God, yet there needed to be more than just a relationship with God. And we discover that is, if you don't really already know, it's through family, it's through friends, it's through work or business, it's in church, that we relate with other people. Life is all about relationships. And love is how relationships work. And that's why I'm calling this, Who Wrote the Book of Love? Or love is the basis for our relating with people and making it work. There are different kinds of love for different kinds of relationships, and we'll see that as we go through this as well. Scripture says that Jesus came that we might have life to the full, life more abundant, and with that coming and giving us that life, he gave us the goods or the tools to enable us to experience that life, to attain that kind of life. And so if we are failing in our relationships, we are missing part of that full and abundant life, a huge part. If we struggle in our relationships, if we are failing in our relationships, there is so much to life that we are missing out on or experiencing in a negative way where God intends for us to be blessed as a result of the relationships that we have. Again, we were challenged this morning with us bearing fruit for the sake of other people. It's not for you just to enjoy your life. God blesses us. He causes us to prosper so that we can be a blessing to others, and that's through the relationship that we experience with them. I already made reference to the fact that this started with Adam. With Adam, we see God saying in Genesis chapter 2 that it was not good for man to be alone. And we see that this was different than the relationship with God. I mean, Adam was already in one relationship with God. He was connected with God in such a way, but at that same time, God is saying that Adam's alone. He has a relationship with God, but Adam is alone. And so it says that God called all the animals to come, and Adam named them all, and yet it says, but not one of them was suitable for him. So those of you who are saying, a dog is a man's best friend. Guys, you're just a little askewed. I mean, I realize they can be great. Pets, you know, can be great and sometimes become family members, but they're still, that's not going to meet the measure here for a man to not be alone. And so it goes on to describe how from the rib of Adam, God created Eve and brought her to the man. And he spoke of her being one with him, from his rib. And God said that for this reason, a man leaves his father and mother, and the two are united to become one. What an intimate relationship that happens between a husband and a wife. And then he spoke to them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and govern it. And we understand from Genesis chapter 4 then that Adam and Eve had sexual relations, but it was more than just procreation. It says that they became one, And the Bible describes that relationship with such intimacy that two actually become one. And it says that Eve became pregnant then and gave birth to Cain, and therefore started the being fruitful and multiplying and fill the earth. And now there are all these people all over the world, and we don't come in contact with all of them, but we do have our sphere of people that we relate with. And whether you are relating in a positive way, in a healthy way, or a negative way, a dysfunctional way, is going to determine a lot of the experience of the abundant life you have here on earth. So when I'm attempting to share this with you, I'm trying to help you to get to a better place in your relationships. So let's start out with the reality of God's command to mankind. We'll see that in Matthew chapter 22, in verses 36 through 40. This is when Jesus encountered a number of Pharisees, and there was one in particular that was attempting to stump him or trip him up, which was absolutely impossible to do with Jesus, as they found out. But in Matthew chapter 22, and beginning with verse 36, it says this: "Teacher, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses?" Jesus replied, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commands." So again, when he was asked what's the greatest command, he said, first of all, is to love the Lord your God. But he said the second one is like the first, or the second one is the same as the first, and that is love your neighbor. And we're going to find out why it is just as important to be loving our neighbor as it is to love our God. We'll find out that you can't love God unless you love your neighbor. So there's the challenge right away. But it says the entire law is based on these commands. So, you know, if we're talking about what is it that we can do, what do we need to focus on to please the Lord? You know, we know that he established the law not just for so that you could learn how to be obedient, but it was for the sake of your safety. It was for the sake of things going well with you. Follow these things and things will go well with you all the days of your life. But instead of having to focus on the 10 or maybe even, you know, all the other laws that we see in Scripture, God, he really focuses it down on this, or on these two: love God and love your neighbor. That will fulfill all the law, all the prophets. If you're doing that, if you're focusing on, am I walking in love in every situation that you face? You don't have to sit there and go, well, what does the Bible say about this and this and this and this? It's just, am I walking in love, and what does love look like? That's what we're going to settle down into in this, talking about relationships and who wrote the book of love. What does love look like? And so that you can measure every situation that you're in, every circumstance that you're dealing with, people, and determine, am I walking in love, or do I need to make some adjustments? Also, Romans chapter 13 and verses 8 through 10. I'll encourage you to look there as well. Romans chapter 13 and verses 8 through 10. If you want to throw something in there, we'll also be coming back, not to Romans 13, but Romans 12 a little bit later. But so Romans chapter 13 and verses 8 through 10 says this: "Owe nothing to anyone except for your obligation to love one another. If you love your neighbor, you will fulfill the requirements of God's law. For the commandments say, you must not commit adultery, you must not murder, you must not steal, you must not covet. These and other such commandments are summed up in this one commandment: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to others, so love fulfills the requirements of God's law." Again, what we see in there is it says love is really an obligation. We are obligated, and I don't know how you respond to the word obligation. Some people just go, wait, don't tell me I'm obligated. Make it a choice. Well, it does become a choice. But God's choice for you, if you were to choose God's choice, is that you're obligated to express that kind of that love to another person in relationship. We're obligated to love one another. And then it says love does no wrong to others. So now we have to start choosing our activity, choosing our behavior, and discerning and deciding, is this going to be wrong for someone else? Or is it just right for me and someone else is going to hurt as a result of the choice that I'm making or the action or the behavior that I'm expressing? And then it says that love fulfills the law, the requirements of God's law. Just as it said in Matthew chapter 22, that if we're going to focus on what is it that's going to please God, how will I know that I'm fulfilling his will? God's law is his will. His will is the law. And this is how we can know that we're fulfilling God's, the requirements of God's law is by walking in love. Okay, now here's something that I want to throw at you. And this is what I really believe, that relationships is really the standard of spiritual maturity. Now, a lot of people want to measure things like how much they pray, how much they read the Bible or memorize or know scripture, no references, or if they're tithing or not, or if they walk in integrity, you can trust their word, that you know they mean what they say, or if they're good stewards with their resources, their finances, their possessions, those kinds of things, and how much of it they are, that a lot of times is what people want to focus on for their spiritual maturity. But I would say that relationships is the real test. How you relate with other people is the real test of your spiritual maturity. Sometimes when we say, you know, spiritual maturity, you might ask the question, are you filled with the Holy Spirit? And many people have attempted to identify how to know whether you are filled with the Holy Spirit or not. And some have said, well, the evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit is speaking in other tongues. And, you know, we see in Scripture when those Christians were filled with the Spirit, they did speak with other tongues. So I'm not going to take away from that, but we also see in Scripture that a person can speak with other tongues and still not be in love. And then their tongues become a noisy, gonging, clanging cymbal, meaning nothing, having no effect. And so I would say that, you know, even a better test of being Spirit-filled is not can you speak in tongues, but can you walk in love? Can you express the spiritual maturity to walk in love? And again, I'm not taking anything away from, you know, God has given a gift of speaking in other languages so that you can pray not only with your understanding, but pray with your spirit. So I'm not taking anything away from that. We need that in the church. We need that in our individual lives. But let's not measure our spiritual maturity by whether we can speak with other tongues or not. Or I'm spirit-filled because I speak with other tongues. I want to say, are you spirit-filled because you express love to other people? Being spirit-filled is yielding to the activity of the Spirit in your life, and it's as much fruit as it is gifts. In fact, you know, when we see, we will look at this in 1 Corinthians 13, we'll see it's more about fruit than it is about gifts. Because if we're expressing the gifts without the fruit of the Spirit, I got the fruit, yeah. This is some of you who have been involved in the kids' church ministry. Melanie could come up here and do the actions for you. Get the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. And so, you know, are you yielding to the Spirit of God in not just the gifts of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit? And flat out in relationships, here's the deal. When we're talking about spiritual maturity and relationships really being the test of spiritual maturity, when it comes to relationships, this is where you really get to choose to be the mature one. Because you will encounter situations where it's like, you know what, they just violated my rights. Or I'm really upset with them and I'm going to show them how much I am. And it's like, okay, am I going to require them be the mature one here, or am I going to choose to be the mature one? You will find many situations where that's the choice. It's like, nope, I'm just going to hold that bitterness and resentment against them. Let them figure it out. Let them come to me and apologize. Well, we'll get into those details as we go through this, because we're going to find out that there are a variety of relationships where you got to deal with the issues. And the question is, are you spiritually mature, or can you learn some of the things, some of the tools that are given to us to enable us to work through these issues so that we're not missing out on the abundant life because we're at odds with so many people? Can we develop the character and the nature? Can we develop the fruit? Can we allow the Spirit of God to manifest his fruit through us so that we are experiencing and expressing the best that life has for us? Let me share with you my disclaimer. In sharing about relationships, I do not claim to have a handle on them. Okay? First of all, I want to share this, that although I have a very successful relationship with my wife, marital relationship, and I believe a significantly functional, good relationship with my children, you'll have to ask them for their comment on that afterwards. But I'm not going to give them a mic now, but... But I want to share this as my disclaimer. It can have as much to do with the grace that they extend to me as to my spiritual achievements, my relational achievements. But I've got that going for me. I've got a tremendous relationship with my family. I would also share this, that my longevity as a pastor for 28 years speaks that I have an ability to relate to people in a shepherd leader kind of role. But I also know that I have failed people in their expectations as a pastor, and not always because they were unrealistic expectations. And I know that as a congregation, much grace is extended to me as well. Because, I mean, you guys see and know how I fall short in relationship activity many times. And so, you know, because your grace is extended to me, it still works. I find that, again, part of my disclaimer, I find that the way that I relate is more about serving than it is in personal social relationship. The result is that I'm more inclined to be project-oriented. Let's do this. Let's get this done. This is a way of serving, and that's, you know, how I'm motivated to do that. Come on, let's get this bathroom tiled, right? Sorry. Okay. I wasn't going to bring that up. But anyway, so here's the other thing. I observe others who are much more social than I am, and I admire that. But I also admit who God has made me to be. And, you know, I've learned how to, in a sense, be socially aggressive. I mean, you know, go back to the scripture that spoke of Jesus, that he increased in wisdom and in stature, and he increased in favor with God and with man. So how do you increase in favor with man? I mean, I believe that there's social skills you can learn to cause you to have favor with people. The way you communicate, the words you choose to use, the tone of voice that you choose, all those kinds of things are skills that can be developed for you to increase in favor with people. And it's all about relationship and how you can relate so that you can get along. But here's something else. I realize, you know, when I'm talking about admitting who God has made me to be, I realize the difference between the extroverted and the introverted. Extroverted can be much more people-oriented, but at the same time, they can encroach upon people who are less so, if you know what I mean. Okay? And I function with that in mind. Therefore, I am much more likely to give people their space than to be all up in their business. And some people perceive that as not caring. Therefore, unrealized expectations, again, because of who I am and the way that I relate. Now, I'm not saying that I'm always hitting the mark when I'm not all up in your business. Sometimes I maybe ought to be. And sometimes the Lord will stir me. In fact, it really kind of depends on, do I have permission to do thus? Years ago, I shared with one gentleman, I mean, he had given me permission to do thus, be all up in his business. And there's one time I took him for coffee and I said, you know what, if you keep doing the things you're doing now, you're going to grow up to be an old, lonely man. And I was all up in his business because he'd given me permission to do that. And so I can be that if I need to or if you permit me to. But otherwise, I realize the difference between how you express your love to people, and it's not all the same. But here's the other thing, is we need to acknowledge the differences in the way people relate and give grace for that, not say, well, the way I relate is the right way. You ought not do what you do when you're getting up in their business. It's like, wait a minute, we need all those different kinds of personality types and relationships, and extroverts as well as introverts, to be able to relate the way God intended us to, with such variety and such color. So I'm not saying there's a right way and there's a wrong way. I'm just saying this is me. And my disclaimers for why you might say, he thinks he relates well, but he just doesn't. He just wants to get the work done. Let's take time to visit and have coffee, something like that. Here's something else. I know that manipulation is wrong, and I don't intentionally devise ways to manipulate, but I sometimes see it in myself after the fact. Probably mostly with my kids and my wife, when I attempt to make them feel guilty for not helping me do something or whatever, and it's, like I said, it's manipulation and it's wrong. Shh, be quiet. No comments. All right. The greatest challenge to relationship is that even if you have it all figured out, there are others involved, and you do not have the option of controlling them. And if you attempt to, then you are manipulating them. So, you know, do the best you can, but others have the opportunity to respond in a positive way or in a negative way or not at all, and you just can't control the way other people respond. So we'll talk about what do you do then? You know, how do you respond to that? How do you react to that? So kind of in conclusion of this, I'm going to encourage you to think God-wise. In other words, the Lord is saying to us through the book of love, he is saying to us, here is what will work. And now you get to choose. It's same as, you know, Moses before the people of Israel, choose this day. Actually, that was Joshua, choose this day whom you will serve. But Moses said, choose blessing or cursing, life or death. And see, when we're presented with the ways to respond or the ways to relate, then we can choose. We can choose that which is going to be beneficial for us and others, or we can choose, nope, I'm going to do it my own way. I'm going to just make them suffer a little. I'm just going to hold it over their head a little, or I'm going to manipulate them into doing and put all kind of pressure on them until they finally cave in, and you'll get what you get. It won't be blessing. It'll be cursing, and it'll be death to the relationship. So choose. I'm going to put that before you. Think God-wise. Here's what will work. Now you get to choose. All right, well, let's go on and define love. Love defined. 1 John chapter 4 and verses 7 through 12. This is not the full of the definition of love, where there's a number of scriptures we're going to look at to define love, but here it talks about how we can know whether or not we are walking in love. 1 John chapter 4, starting with verse 7, I will read verses 7 and 8. Actually, I'm going about two verses at a time, and then I'll put the notes up for you with some comments. Dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. But anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Okay, so we can start out with, you know, this settles who wrote the book of love, who is love. That's the question we have to ask. Who is love? God is love. And so if we look at the character and the nature of God, we're going to see an expression of love. He is love. Verses 9 and 10. God showed us how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. So, God showed his love by sending Jesus. It's not just I love you, but he showed his love by sending Jesus. And then verses 11 and 12. Dear friends, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love each other. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us and his love is brought to full expression in us. Okay, so here again, we're talking the same thing. You know, Charlie was encouraging us with bearing fruit in its season, its leaf not withering. We are to bear fruit for other people to pluck that fruit off of us. And here it's talking about that fruit of God's love. It says, since God loved us, we ought to love one another. And it is God's love that is expressed through us. people experience the love of God through us. That's the way it's to be. That we're thinking God-wise. People ought to experience God's love through us. They ought to be drawn to God as a result of his love being expressed through us. And this is because God loved us. Since God loved us, we ought to love one another. Then verses 13 through 17. And God has given us his Spirit as proof that we live in him and he in us. Furthermore, we have seen with our own eyes and now testify that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. All who confess that Jesus is the Son of God have God living in them, and they live in God. We know how much God loves us, and we have put our trust in his love. God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect, so we will not be afraid on the day of judgment, but we can face him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in this world. So again, we're talking about God's love. If we live in God, love grows. Everyone say grows. Okay, so that's something that is developing in us. As we mature, as we continue to practice the principles of expressing love to one another, that love grows in us. But living in God is what will enable a love to grow in us, because we're expressing his love through us then. All right, then verses 18 through 21. Such love has no fear, because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it is for fear of punishment, and this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love. We love each other because he loved us first. If someone says, I love God, but hates a Christian brother or sister, that person is a liar. For if we don't love people we can see, how can we love God whom we cannot see? And he has given us this command, those who love God must also love their Christian brothers and sisters. So again, this starts out saying perfect love expels all fear, especially when we're going to stand before him. We do not need to be afraid if we have been living in love when we stand before him. Perfected love or perfect love expels all fear. And this goes on to say that we can't love God if we don't love people. It's just that simple. I shared that with you before. Some people, you know, you just want to say, well, you know, I can love God. He's the great Father, you know, with whom all things come, all good things come. No shifting shadow with God. There's too many shifting shadows with other people. So I just can't get along with people. I love God, but I can't get along with people. And this is saying, you know what? You can't see God. Your expression of love proven to love God is the way you treat other people. So, you know, if you were to measure your love for God by the way you're in relationship with other people, you know, that's a good indicator. And therefore, it goes back to, you know, relationships is really a test of our spiritual maturity. It really is a test of how much we love God, how we are relating with other people. Well, this presents no small challenge, you know, again, because we don't always, even if we're making all the right choices, we don't have the ability for other people to choose for other people. They get to make their own choices. But let's continue on with defining love. Love is unselfish, loyal, and benevolent concern for the well-being of another, about in its simplest term. Really, in this, there's not much emotion. In fact, in this next comment, what is commanded is not an emotion. It is the disciplined will to seek the welfare of others. You know, this is where people come up with, you know, well, I don't know if I can love them because I don't really like them. Well, there is a difference. I realize that. And there will be people that you will experience emotions towards. And but love in its fullest, love in its completeness, is not about the way you feel towards someone. Maybe, I don't know if I'm going to do this. I was visiting with Melanie and Joshua when I was coming up with ideas of how to name this series. And I thought, well, this isn't really a good name for a series, but might be a good title for one of the messages, and that is, are you falling in love or tripping over infatuation? You know, a lot of times we get so consumed with the emotions, and even when we're talking about dating relationship or marriage relationship, those kinds of things, you know, I've heard people say, I fell out of love for them. Well, what they're talking about is the emotional sense of attachment. But really, love is not about that. Now, it can include that, but it's not all about that. It's about this, like we see here, this disciplined will to seek the welfare of others. There's not a lot of satisfaction in that until you see the well in others. Then it comes back to you as, wow, that feels great to express that kind of love to someone else. And here's the other thing. Love can only be known from the action it prompts. Excuse me. You know, so don't try to get by with just the words. I love you. Honey, you know I love you. I mean, words are good. You know, it's not like the man who said, I told you I loved you when we got married. If anything changes, I'll let you know. Yeah, it's, no, that doesn't work. But sometimes we want to just use words and not use our actions. So it's when, you know, you're sitting in front of the TV with a remote and she says, honey, can you come and help me? You know I love you, but I'm in the middle of something here. It's like your choice then, you know. I better hold off. Pastor, we thought you loved us. Okay, so there are a couple of Bible words that are translated to love, a couple of Greek words. One of them is agape. I'm sure that you've heard of that before, and that is love as a deliberate choice, not an impulse from feelings. There again, it's not the emotional part. It's a deliberate choice. It is a disciplined and deliberate choice, not an impulse from feelings, and again, not always by natural inclination or affinity. When we are obligated to love one another, it's not just because you like that person. Oftentimes, your expressions of love to them will go beyond whether you have any natural inclination or any affinity towards that person. And then there is the Greek word phileo. It's where we get the word Philadelphia, which is the city of love, right? Okay, phileo is love as tender affection. There is more the emotional part of love. When you have tender affection, you sense that there's this longing to relate with someone. There is this longing to serve someone because you know how it's going to benefit them. There's more affection, more emotion in that expression of love. All right, so let's talk about the best way of life, and we'll go to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, which, you know, you've probably heard this called the love chapter. And it really starts back in 1 Corinthians 12. Remember when I was talking about the difference between gifts and fruit? 1 Corinthians chapter 12 lists out various gifts of the Holy Spirit and encourages us to walk in them, encourages us to express God's, manifest God's power through the gifts of the Spirit. But if you look at verse 31 of chapter 12, it says this, so you should earnestly desire the most helpful gifts, but now let me show you a way of life that is best of all. And then it goes into the expression of love in 1 Corinthians 13. If I could speak all the languages of earth and of angels, but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy and I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains, but didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it, but if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. So this is very plain. Anything done without love equals nothing. Nada. Zip. Zilch. Nothing. Anything done without love. Now, and here it goes on to talk about gifts that are expressed, speaking with the tongues of men and of angels, supernatural knowledge. If I knew all the secrets of God, if I could prophesy, miracles, faith to move mountains, all that kind of thing. Total sacrifice, give my body, but do it without love, it's nothing. oftentimes these are the things that we would measure our spiritual maturity by our willingness to sacrifice in this way, our willingness to express these things, you know, the awesome power of God flowing through us. Wow, that must be a very person that's very, very close to God. Look at the miraculous things that are happening in their life. But it says if it's without love, if it's not motivated by love, it equals nothing. Well, let's go on to verses 4 through 7. And I have printed this in your notes because I love this Phillips translation. If you've ever been to one of my wedding ceremonies that I've had the opportunity to do, I always share this from this translation of 1 Corinthians 4, 13, 4 through 7 from Phillips. I'll just go ahead and read it. This love of which I speak is slow to lose patience. It looks for a way of being constructive. It is not possessive. It is neither anxious to impress, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Love has good manners and does not pursue selfish advantage. It is not touchy. It does not compile statistics of evil or gloat over the wickedness of other people. On the contrary, it is glad with all good men when truth prevails. Love knows no limits to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It can outlast anything. It is, in fact, the one thing that still stands when all else has fallen. Here is a biblical definition of love. If husbands and wives related in this manner, there would not be marital issues. If parents and children related in this manner, there would not be family issues. If employers, employees, employees to employers related in this manner, there would not be work issues. If we in a church related in this manner, we'd not have issues of strife or offense or those kinds of things. This is the way. And so if you want a challenge for or to start measuring your life in the way that you relate with other people, just hold it up against this standard. This is what the Bible, this is what God, this is who wrote the book of love? God did, and here's how he defined it. Now I'm going to admit that there are some tensions that I feel anyway when I read through that. There's some questions that come up to my mind. In fact, you know, when it says love knows no end to its trust, I want to ask this question. In fact, I did. I brought Melanie into my office this week, and then Dale happened to join us too when we were in there discussing this. I said, what about when your trust has been violated? Does it mean you keep on trusting? If love knows no end to its trust, does that mean you keep on trusting when your trust has actually been violated? I think trust is something that has to be gained, something that has to be earned. What if someone defies that in you and you lose that trust with them? But it says that love knows no end to its trust. Well, first of all, we need to realize the difference between forgiveness and trust. You can forgive, but there still needs to be that element of trust restored. And I think what this means... when it says that love knows no end to its trust, I think that is that we extend to a person the opportunity to show themselves trustworthy and gain back our trust. In other words, you don't just write them off and say, forget you. I'm not ever having anything to do with you ever again because you have violated my trust. I think love would say, you can earn that trust back. You can gain that. Right now, I don't trust you. And that's going to affect our relationship. However, I am not discarding you. I still love you. I forgive you. And now you have the opportunity to earn that trust back. You know, as we were sitting there talking, Melanie and Dale and myself, I said, you know, there's got to be scripture regarding about, you know, how to deal with a person who's not trustworthy. And Dale pops up with a proverb just off of his heart. And this is it. Proverbs 25:19 says, putting confidence in an unreliable person in times of trouble is like chewing with a broken tooth or walking on a lame foot. Now, you know that's going to be trouble, don't you? There's going to be more pain involved in that. You're chewing with a broken tooth or walking on a lame foot. You know it's going to be more painful down the road as a result of that. So there is guidelines for us, or there is... wisdom for us or tensions for us to realize. Another scripture that I thought of is when it says, if a person is unfaithful with worldly wealth, who will trust him with true riches? So in other words, yeah, trust can be violated because of a person's unfaithfulness. And then as a result of that, it's not that love would never trust them again, because love knows no end to its trust, but it has to be restored. So there's some tensions we're going to find in this relating and relating in an appropriate way. You know, like this question, what about an unfaithful spouse that has violated your trust? What do you do in that situation? And I'm certainly not going to put out a template here. In any of these relational things, there are things to be considered, and you know, and we'll get into some of that as we're talking about the variety of relationships and how God intends for us to walk with one another in love. Or an abusive spouse, or an abusive adult, one who's abusive to children. You know, what do you do in those situations where you are saying that love knows no end to its trust? So we need to realize there are tensions there. And what about, you've heard of this, tough love, where rather than just giving to a person who and enabling them in the situation that they're in, that love, tough love, puts boundaries up, establishes, so that it's not just giving them whatever they want. See, that's where tough love is misperceived as you don't care. It's like, well, I care so much that I'm not going to let you continue to hurt yourself. That kind of thing. And so there are these things we'll need to walk through and talk through as we share this about relating to one another in an appropriate way that doesn't violate what's right. Okay, one more passage of scripture, Romans chapter 12 and verses 9 through 18. Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 9, and similarly here, I am going to read a few verses at a time and share some notes with you. Romans 12, starting with verse 9. Don't just pretend to love others, really love them. Hate what is wrong, hold tightly to what is good. Love each other with genuine affection, and take delight in honoring each other. Okay, so first of all, it says don't just pretend, really love others. You know, people perceive through, I was going to use the word hypocrisy, but that's not the right word. Through, what's the word I'm looking for? When you're not really being honest. You know, people perceive that. Sincere, yes. They perceive when you're insincere. And when you're just pretending, and you put on that smile, I think so much of you, and you're so important to me. But your actions don't show it. Remember that love is not in just the words that you share, it's the way that you act. And so it says, don't just pretend, really love others. Take delight in honoring each other. And I love the New American Standard, how it says, give preference to one another. Give preference to one another. You know, I encourage you guys to do that out in the parking lot. If you're here first, park at the far sides. You're preferring others before yourself. In church, you know what the preferred seats are? Take a look. How many are in the front? What are the preferred seats? So if you anticipate guests coming and want them to feel more comfortable, you want to make them come up to the front? Oh, prefer them. Give them the back seats. It's okay. We can warm them up and get them up here eventually. But come on up to the front. Sit up front, you know, and prefer others. Those are just a couple of simple examples. You know, when you're going in the grocery line, you know, how many times do you race to get there before the other person, especially when you see their basket's totally full? You know? How can you prefer others? Just be looking for that. How you can prefer others. And and another word is defer. And there's some way that I've got to be able to convey defer without doormatting. You know what I mean by that? It's like you defer to other people without becoming their doormat. You don't ever have to become a doormat to someone. They're going to walk all over you. But you can defer and you can prefer. You can honor others. And that's an expression of love. Verses 11 through 13. Let's continue on here. Never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. Rejoice in our confident hope. Be patient in trouble and keep on praying. When God's people are in need, be ready to help them. Always be eager to practice hospitality. So here again, be ready to help people in need. 14 and 15. Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. Be happy with those who are happy. Weep with those who weep. Okay, and bless those who persecute you. And this is why I'm putting this. Connect with people in their joy and in their sorrow. Rejoice with those that rejoice. Weep with those that weep. Verse 16, live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people. And don't think you know it all. You know what? This is one of the keys to relationships, is not having to always be right. That brings the most division in relationships, is I'm right, you're wrong. Don't think you know it all. If you can have that teachable attitude where even where you are conflicting with someone else in your perspective, just back off, hold off a bit before you show them how wrong they are and how right you are, and just create that division between you, you know, just back off a little bit and say, okay, maybe there's something for me to learn in this. Maybe it is that I'm seeing through a glass dimly and I only know in part. I mean, that's what God's word says. Actually, it's still in that same 1 Corinthians 13, if you want to stick with that chapter of love. So rather than thinking that you know it all, just, like I said, back off a bit and say, maybe there's something for me to learn here, and preserve a little bit of harmony rather than setting up yourself as the know-it-all. Okay, and then verses 17 and 18. Never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. So again, we're going to conclude with that comment, but I want this comment to stick with you. I want this principle to stick with you as we continue in this learning about relationships. Don't close up on me yet. Keep listening. I realize we get to the end of the notes and you go, oh, we're done. But I want you to hear this. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. Now, that does not mean peace at all costs. Do what you can. There are things that you cannot do to live in peace with people. You cannot violate truth. You cannot compromise truth to be at peace with people. Remember, Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. Even in families, there are things that you cannot do to be at peace with people. But what this says is do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. And here's the other thing. Again, you cannot, even if you're at peace with them, they may not be at peace with you. But you do all that you can. And you choose to be the mature one in the relationship so that you are doing everything that you can to be at peace with that individual, with those people, with your husband, with your wife, with your children, with your boss, with your employees, with the people that work with you, the people that you're in school with the people that you relate to in your friendship relationships with people in the church. You do all that you choose to be the spiritually mature one to express God's love, to express the fruit along with the gifts, so that you can do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. So with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer.